All right, Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12 today. It is a shorter two chapters, which is good, and it's also the last two chapters, to which many of you are probably doing a fist pump right now, and you're like, good, it's time to get out of here. Let's get on to something else. Unfortunately, at least a couple people have told me that they have some questions, and so next week will be kind of a closure week. I really feel like we need to take an extra week to just digest the entirety of the book instead of trying to figure out each section to, again, just recap, mainly because it will probably be a long time unless you go out and seek it that you will probably not be hearing much on the book of Ecclesiastes again, unless you go looking for it, or if the church catches on that the book of Ecclesiastes is actually really important for us to understand life that we live. And so we'll take an extra week next week to bring the book of Ecclesiastes to a close. So if you do have any questions, even if it's like really random, I might not answer it in next week's time if it's like super random, but I'll try and get you an answer anyway. But you can let me know. You can either let me know after service today. You can call me, text me, send me an email. If you send me an email, you probably need to tell me that you sent me an email because I probably will miss it. But we will just do another recap and conclusion week next week. So don't be surprised if I don't bring the whole book to a close today, because we'll have an extra week next week. So today, Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12 mark the end of the teacher's discussion and his thought and lesson experiment given to the students of wisdom. As you might recall, the first several verses in the book of Ecclesiastes were actually an introduction to the teacher. The bulk of the book is the teacher speaking, and then the last couple of verses are actually a conclusionary, like when I was in school, our pastor would get up and speak at the end, after somebody else had spoken, after the last song in the prayer, and he'd get up and like recap the entire message, and we used to call it a eulogy. So the last couple verses are kind of like that, where it's like, okay, you heard that guy talk. Let me make sure you understood what he said. Those are the last couple of verses at the end of Ecclesiastes. So let's just go ahead and jump right in to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We've been coming to an end where he's been reminding us of his major themes that have been the case throughout the whole book. Life is short. It can come to an end at any time. No one knows when or how it will happen. No one knows exactly what happens after it, because life under the sun cannot observe things beyond life under the sun. And so these are the things where we're trying to, how do we enjoy life under the sun, knowing that death is coming for us, that time is limited, and that there seems to be nothing, even the things that we would think ought to bring us satisfaction, that can make us feel okay with living life under the sun. And so it's taking an end route, and here in the last two chapters emphasizes specifically on the aging of a person and the death of a person, and how that plays into the philosophy that the teacher has presented throughout this book. So verses 1 through 10, which are actually all of chapter 11. So chapter 11 is his case to say that you need to make wise investments, not in the financial aspect of your life, but in life itself. He's going to use the word pictures of investing, as you would in investing in a business or some other company or a product. He's going to use that language, but here he's not talking about money. He's saying, let's take the same kind of philosophy we have about investing our money and apply it to our lives. And I hate to break it to you, it's not even necessarily a really good piece of advice. So we're going to have a whole chapter of his suggestion of how to live a life that is somewhat satisfying under the sun by investing in life or in your youth. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Send your bread on the surface of the waters, for after many days you may find it. To which we all have to throw a big stop sign up and say, you said what? Because it sounds like you're feeding ducks. Okay, that's what, in my mind at least, is spread your bread on the water, and then you might find it a couple days later. Super soggy and gross, right? Like, who wants that? That's not the word picture at all. He's using a phrase to say, like, you know, scatter your investments across the waters, meaning even possibly international business, okay? because when you send your money out, you might come back later and find that it's made more money. Okay, it's really confusing to me as to why it was said bread. I think it actually can be translated as grain. But either way, what he is saying is spread out your investments. To which we can see that that's what he's saying, because that's what he says in the following couple verses to reiterate his point. So give a portion to seven or even to eight. So don't put it all in one place. Don't put all your eggs into one basket, kind of word picture that he's saying here. Because you don't know what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you don't know the path of the wind or how bones develop in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you don't know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, do not let your hand rest, because you don't know which will succeed, whether one or the other, or if both of them will be equally good. So in verses 1 through 6, this is what his great advice is: diversify your investments in life. Diversify your efforts, because it hedges against risk. Which, you know, if we're talking about money, sounds like a great idea, right? Very few people, and if they are people that you have, don't listen to them, say, like, put all of your money in this one place. It's guaranteed to do exactly the right thing and make you a whole bunch of money. People who invest in financial things tell you pretty much the same thing. Diversify, spread out your money, because you don't know what might happen. You don't know if this company will collapse. You don't know if this product ends up killing everyone, and then therefore you'll lose all your money. You don't know if a tree is going to fall, which way, that way or the other way. You don't know where disaster goes. You can't control the wind. It goes wherever it wants. So he's saying there's risk, and the best way to avoid risk is to not put all of your stuff in one place. This is what he is saying as it relates to one's life. He talked about in the earlier part of the book where he said, so I went after wisdom and knowledge. Then I went after pleasure. And all of these things he did somewhat exclusively. Said, okay, let's just live life for the next 2 years looking for money. Let's do that one thing. And what he found was that life lived for a singular thing was at great risk of being dissatisfying. Because only one thing had to happen, and all of his satisfaction, all of his pleasure, all of his enjoyment would disappear. So, he talked about that as he went through the book, so you might want to reread Ecclesiastes. But as he went after wisdom, he realized there's a limit. Even I, who have obtained as much wisdom as I possibly can, I can't know certain things. And the fact that now I know that I can't know some things frustrates me, which means that this doesn't bring me entire satisfaction. It was destroyed. And so his best advice, like eat, drink, and be merry, it's the best you're going to be able to do in life under the sun. He's saying diversify your efforts in life because it hedges against risk. Because then if God's going to destroy all of your stuff, he's got to destroy more than just one thing. So there's a level of wisdom in this, right? If you put all of your joy and your satisfaction on your kids and they die or they become a massive disappointment to you, all of your joy and satisfaction get destroyed. If you put your entire joy and satisfaction in being the smartest or the wisest, the one who knows the best, and yet something happens to you. In Ecclesiastes it says, wisdom can help you avoid certain undesirable circumstances, but there are unforeseeable undesirable circumstances that even being super wise doesn't prevent you from, and so all your joy and satisfaction will be lost. So he says, kind of spread it all out. Put your joy and satisfaction in many places so that they don't all get destroyed. Let's continue, because he continues talking about this. He says in verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, so go ahead and plant. At evening, do not let your hand rest. Go get another job, because you don't know if your plants are going to succeed. Which is what farmers do a lot. They plant a crop, and it's a lot of depending on the weather and things of that nature, if it's going to succeed or not. And he says, you know, in your life, don't just do one thing. Do multiple things to see that you can have some satisfaction in life under the sun. Verses 7 through 10, he kind of repeats in a little bit longer form the same thing he's been saying throughout the entire book. He says, enjoy every day of life that you have to live. Light is sweet and it's pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man lives many years, let him rejoice or enjoy them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. Rejoice, young man, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. So he says that you need to make some investments in life. He says you need to diversify so you avoid the risk of having all of your joy and satisfaction annihilated with one disaster. And then he says, while you're young, and I think in this case he's even saying while you're alive. I don't think he has a certain age bracket in mind here, but he's saying you need to enjoy every day of a life lived under the sun. Back, I believe, two chapters or three chapters ago, he said, life is better than death. Which is a big no-brainer. But he says even a live dog, which is the lowest form of animal life they had, is better than a dead lion. And so he's saying you need to enjoy, find satisfaction in life under the sun, because there are plenty of times where it's not enjoyable. There are plenty of times where it is painful, where there is sadness and there is sorrow. But he says that these are the things that you need to do, and that God, in the end, will bring them to judgment, which we will continue and cover in a little bit. So in chapter 11, here's the main lesson I believe that the teacher is trying to teach, is that there is nothing valuable enough under the sun to entirely devote one's life to. All things in life under the sun should be held in balance. Saying there's some things that we can find pleasure in. Friendships, family, marriage, work, wisdom, money. Can find pleasure in all of those. But only in the right proportions. This is why you need to diversify. Because if you put too much in one thing, it is at great risk that you lose it all. So he says, when he has observed life under the sun, out of all of the places that you can deposit your joy and look for a return of satisfaction, there's not a single thing out there that will give you back a guaranteed return that you should invest your entire life in. Life under the sun is completely futile. There's chance at work. And so if we are going to play the game, you have to diversify and put varying levels of joy and satisfaction into various buckets. There's nothing under the sun that you should devote your entire life to. Everything should be held in balance, to which a bunch of us Christians right now are right about ready to shout at me. I know, we'll get there. But moving on to chapter 12, what we read for our scripture reading this morning is verses 1 through 8. He reminds us, in case he hasn't reminded us enough times, that your life is coming to a close, it is setting, and death is rising. And we're like, thanks again for that great reminder that we're all going to die and that death is coming for us. Here's two things I want us to see from these eight verses. Is one, he wants us to make sure that we don't live our lives ignorant, that the day of old age and death are coming. He doesn't want us as people living life under the sun to just think life will always go on and continue and this is just how it goes. We understand that we are finite, that even if you lived to be really old nowadays, like a century, it's not all that long in comparison to how long the world has been around. Life is coming to a close, and often if chance doesn't take you early, you go through this slow and gradual process of aging and deterioration until the point that you finally can no longer live life under the sun, and you die. Now, you might be like, wow, Caleb, you just took that and got really dark really quick. Well, the reason that's the case is because actually in verses 1 through 8, he does say that pretty much, except he says it in poetry, so it doesn't sound so dark. I won't reread these. I'll just give you several of these examples. He uses metaphors and poetic language to describe the process of aging. None of these are 100%, well, some of these are pretty guaranteed we know what they mean. Some of these are very questionable, and so we're just going to take them for what they are in context. He's talking about the process of growing old. So first he talks about when the guardians of the house begin to tremble. It is often understood that these would be your hands. You know, when you get old, your hands shake. They become unsteady. When he says that the strong men stoop, and that one's not all that poetic. Otherwise, it's just saying your posture begins to become very poor. You see old people that are hunched over their walkers, or they get a big old limp. He says that the women who grind cease because they are few. It's talking about your teeth. You lose your teeth to the point where you have less and less of them, and you can't grind your food anymore. The ones who watch through the windows, being the eyes, you begin to have seeing sight problems, which, you know, a lot of them can be corrected now with glasses and other surgeries and things. But at some point, like my grandmother, she's getting to be the point where she's so old and her eyes are just not in good shape anymore that there's not anything that can be done. And she can see, but barely. The doors at the street are shut. We're going to talk about that as far as hearing loss. Things sound like you're listening through a door. Things aren't as loud as they ought to be. But this is such a slow and gradual process. Many old people or even young people who suffer from this are unaware because it's not a sudden on or off. While the sound of the mill fades is also referring to the hearing loss where you can't hear anymore. And then this next one could be about hearing as well, because it has the sound of a bird, but it says, in my translation at least, it says when one rises at the sound of a bird, talks about the fact that you don't sleep as well, and you end up waking up really early. A bird tweets and you're up. And you have problems sleeping when you get older. Verse 5, it says they are afraid of heights and dangers. That one's less poetic, and just like, old people don't like being at the top of a really steep staircase because they know that they're unsteady. Their posture is bad. They can't see as good. They don't have hearing as much. Their hands are trembling. Their feet aren't working as good. They don't like being in precarious places and there's dangers on the road. They don't like to go out in public much because they're easy targets. These next several are kind of questionable. It talks about the almond tree blossoms. Most people see that as referring to your hair turning white. And then the grasshopper loses its spring. That one's very confusing. It could be connected to this next one, but also just kind of demonstrates that you lose your mobility, that you're possibly even bedridden. And then the last one that we'll talk about is that this one, depending on your translation, says the caper berry has no effect or desire has no effect. This means that you are likely impotent and you have a lack of sexual desire and like, even if you took supplements, which is what they were doing with caper berries, it wouldn't do anything. This is the direction all of our lives are going, even those of us who are still growing up and getting bigger. Eventually, life has this direction where you're slowly but surely marching to the grave. And so how, while we're still alive, do we live in light of that being the end? This is what he wants us to understand, the teacher wants us to understand in these 8 verses, is that the sooner a person realizes what is important in life, the better quality their short life under the sun will be. The sooner a person realizes what is important in life, the better quality their short life under the sun will be. Seems like a weird step, a little juke from the last section. So there's nothing in life under the sun worth investing your entire life. Nothing's all that important. You should diversify and throw it all over the place because you don't know what's going to hit next. And here he's saying, if you realize sooner what is important in life, your life will be a better quality under the sun. To which we're confused because those are just so contrary to each other. And then he just repeats his catchphrase. Verse 6, it talks about death in a poetic way. Silver cord being snapped, a gold bowl being broken, or the pitcher being shattered at the spring. All three are pictures of drawing water out of the well. So if any one of those three parts gets broken, then you can't get water. It's talking about death. Life and water often go hand in hand. And then he makes it really clear when he's talking about death in verse 7, that the dust returns to the earth as it once was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. So your body returns to dust. Your spirit goes to God. And then that's the end of life under the sun. What happens after that? So you're dead. And then he says, verse 8, absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. Life under the sun is so dissatisfying. But he says throughout the book, it is better for us to realize that and to live knowing that. To which we'd all yell at him, well, could you tell us what that looks like? Because you keep giving like these sort of advices like, oh, just spread out your efforts everywhere because maybe you'll hit the jackpot somewhere, which isn't super helpful. But he's saying that there's nothing valuable enough under the life in life under the sun to entirely devote your life to, yet you need to come to grips with the fact that there are important things in life, and the sooner that you become realize what is most important in your life under the sun will have a better quality, even though it is still going to be dissatisfying and frustrating. And then he walks off stage. Thankfully, in this format, depending on what you want to call him, but the first voice in the book comes back as nobody claps and comes up and says, okay, so what do we do with that? The guy's been up here for over an hour telling us that life is miserable, there's no purpose, yet live as though you're going to know that you're going to die and that should change how you live. Everything's futile. So this is how it goes. So the guy gets up, and I love this because it plays really well in this format. Where the guy gets up and says some really nice things about the teacher, even though everybody hates him now. Says, in addition to the teacher being a wise man, which is how he introduced him, this guy's super wise. He's the wisest man any of us know, so let's listen to him, what he has to say. He says, in addition to him being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. So he says that the teacher's wisdom is still affirmed. He's demonstrated his wisdom in a collection of proverbs. He says, this guy is really wise, and we know it because he's collected all of these proverbs, and he's arranged them in such a way that they mean something that we can follow through on. And then the second way he demonstrates the teacher's wisdom is that he uses prodding statements to engage one's mind. This is what he says next. He says in verse 11, the sayings of the wise are like goads, like a stick sharpened on one end, a prod, a poker, in a fireplace. And those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. That statement is a little bit confusing. Is that an additional thing or is it a restatement of the same thing? But either way, he is saying that these statements from wise people actually poke us and make us engage our minds. It snaps us out of the monotony of living life completely bored, walking around like zombies. He says the wisdom from the teachers provokes us to use our minds. And then he says the interviewer, the guy who's introduced the teacher to us, says the sayings are given by one shepherd. So he's saying, you know, and along with prodding and stuff when you're watching sheep or other animals, you sometimes use sticks to move them around. He's saying that's what's going on here. And the one shepherd that this guy is envisioning is God. If the source of wisdom is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the guy here has often told us about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the wisdom that we're getting poked and annoyed by from this teacher actually finds its source back from God. Because true wisdom pokes us. It makes us engage our minds. Then in verse 12, he begins to Minnesota Nice redirect the readers. It says, "Beyond these, my son, be warned, there is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body." He says there is no end to learning. There's no end to discussing wisdom. It will leave you in a hamster wheel where you just keep going and going and going. So he reiterates, actually agrees with the teacher's point, that wisdom, knowledge, is not the end-all, be-all. You will not be completely satisfied with your learning because it won't ever end. So then he gives us what he wants us to walk away from this entire book as the proper conclusion that I think this guy actually thinks the teacher has been saying the whole time, but remember, this has been a contrary, like, thought experiment, like a mock trial, some sort of thing like that. And this is where you kind of get the answer, and we knew what the answer was before we started, and yet the entire process of getting to that answer, we've been super confused at. Okay, so how many of you have taken or are taking geometry? Anybody? I'm looking at, okay, all right. How many of you guys remember proofs? Yeah, okay, everyone, you know, collective moan, right? They're the worst, okay? Because they give you a picture, and then they say, here's the answer, now demonstrate the answer is true. And that's sort of what Ecclesiastes is. And then we get all lost in the whole many thousands of steps this guy has taken, and then the conclusion is still the same. You're like, how? I got lost in step two. Yeah, okay, I'm glad that that illustration actually worked because I remember being there and I was actually halfway decent at geometry and it's still super frustrating. But we knew the answer when we started because wisdom literature, the answer is this. Fear God, keep his commandments, and God will judge good and evil. That's the answer. So when we approach Ecclesiastes, we know that that's the answer. And then the teacher gets up and starts drawing stuff on the board. And then right before the bell rings, he says, and that's how you get to this conclusion. You're like, no, that's not the conclusion at all that I got from any of your steps. So this is the end. This is the conclusion. When all has been heard, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all of humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil. And that's the end. Again, I think that that conclusion kind of shocks us from the teacher's lecture. Obviously, he ended his lecture at everything's futile, so that doesn't leave us good. But let us not lose sight of the fact that the teacher's not trying to get you to abandon your belief in God. He's not seeking to have us reevaluate the importance or the value of living life for God. But what he is saying is that that cannot be found in life under the sun. The answer to life's frustrations is not found in life under the sun. And so the answer to the frustration, to the futility, to the dissatisfying nature of life that the teacher has unwelcomely showed all of us is answered beyond the sun. Now, I hope I haven't left you thinking that this entire sermon series. I've been trying to insert that as we went so that we wouldn't get off track and depressed. But here, both the teacher and the one who introduced him agree that life under the sun can only be satisfied in a life lived for God. So here are the three things that are the basis of living a life that is somewhat satisfying under the sun. So one, he says, to fear God. And we talked about this a couple weeks back, that this is not just a way of respecting God's power. It isn't just to do what he says because you don't want him to destroy you. This fear is a holy caution and a respect for the character and authority of God. In life under the sun that was destroyed and became totally dissatisfying because of Adam and Eve bringing sin into the equation, which is what he's been talking about this whole time, because it is now broken, we must have a holy caution and respect for the character and authority of God who made life. We have to understand that he has the right to tell us how to live and to tell us what is right and wrong, which is how this argument comes back full circle. God is the determiner of what is right and wrong. And that's where we got ourselves into trouble in the first place, because the snake asked us, well, if you eat this, then you get to determine what's right and wrong. You get to become God. Now, God is the one who determines right and wrong. God determines what happens in the end. And even in the frustrating life that we currently live, God determined that the brokenness of this world was there for a purpose. And so we must fear God to approach him with a holy caution and a respect for his holiness and his authority. And then he says the second step, which seems really daunting, to keep his commands. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? So we fear God, we become wise, and when we're wise, we'll do what he says. Now, we fast forward this into the New Testament. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Honestly, isn't that how all of us as parents feel when we ask our kid to do something and they say no? Is like, why don't you love me? Let's just do what I said, right? So if you love Jesus, if you love God, and you approach him with holy caution and respect, if you love him, you will keep his commands. His commands aren't too heavy, in which our Sunday school class is going to be helpful in understanding that what he expects from us is actually doable. He knows our limitations. He put them there in purpose. So he asks us to just keep his commandments, not to do it so perfectly. He doesn't expect us to be entirely perfect, but he expects us to keep them. And then the third thing is to keep in mind that God will eventually judge evil and good, even the things that are hidden from our view. This brings our hope in great security, knowing that God, who is beyond the sun, sees everything that takes place under the sun, and he is not going to let anything go unjudged. However, that probably brings us back to a full circle, right? Of if God saw everything that I did, thought, and maybe contemplated doing, maybe I should respect him with a holy caution. It's a nice circle there. Because God will bring every act, everything that has happened in this broken life under the sun, and he will bring it into judgment, and he gets the final say of what was good and evil. If God has that authority, if God is the determiner of what is right and wrong, good and evil, then maybe we should stop trying to take his job. Maybe we shouldn't go around just shouting, this is evil, this is bad, this is good, this is everything, when we are not in agreement at all with what God has said. Just because it's something we don't like doesn't make it morally bad. Sometimes it is morally bad. Just because it doesn't come from our perspective doesn't make it evil. Sometimes it is evil. Sometimes our perspective is evil. But what we can rest and what we can put our lives and stake ourselves to is that God will eventually bring every act into judgment, and he will, without fail, call good, good, and evil, evil. And he will determine what happens as a result of all the things that were good and all the things that are evil. But that is not the gospel of how you inherit eternal life. we can get the wrong impression, and especially as New Testament people reading the Old Testament that aren't Jewish, and we look at this and we say, oh, so God's just going to weigh things good and evil. He's going to judge good and evil. But if he judged you based on the amount of good and evil and how much good you needed in order to get into heaven, nobody's getting in. Yet somehow, a life well lived with wisdom under the sun lives for what is good and runs from what is evil. That is how we functionally live our lives, but the good news is that that doesn't get you into heaven. Because you can't. It might make your life a better quality under the sun. You might have more enjoyment and satisfaction and fulfilling a purpose that you have in life under the sun, but it does not get you into heaven. The only way into heaven is by belief in God's plan of salvation and that Jesus came to live his frustrating life under the sun and died, even though he had done nothing wrong, so that he could forgive the sins that we made, that we did and made choices and destroyed the world that used to be perfect. And now if we believe in him, we will be accepted into heaven regardless of our level of perfection. And almost unwittingly, Ecclesiastes and the teacher, just like the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, leaving you with the, oh, there's something not right, something is broken, something is missing, Ecclesiastes leaves us at the exact point. Is yes, I get it. The way that I live my life right now is to fear God, keep his commands, and know that he's going to judge what is good and evil, but that's not quite it. But what is quite it is that a life of better quality than you could ever have under the sun, one of complete satisfaction, one that is completely glorifying to God, will be the life lived after death. When God accepts people into heaven and removes sin from the equation, life goes back to working properly. We won't have the frustrations that Ecclesiastes so very bleakly talks about. This slow, gradual process of aging, no longer a factor. The frustrating relationship you have even with your wife or your husband will no longer be a frustration in that existence. The not knowing if you're going to have enough to meet your needs will no longer be part of the equation. The pain that people caused you will no longer be part of your existence. Death will no longer be part of the equation. We will live forever in the presence of God and in the absence of sin. So keep that in mind. Because the way that that happens is that God brings everything in his judgment. He rightly calls good, good, and evil, evil. Let's let him do that. So then what are we supposed to do? If we're going to let God do that, what are we going to do? Well, you know, that's funny because we talked about that in Sunday school, how we like to try and do God's job instead of our job. Our job is right here. The job of all humanity, it says, has not changed since the beginning of time. Fear God, keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. That's it. Have a holy caution and respect for God's authority and his holiness. And listen to what he says. And that is worth staking your entire life on. To devote yourself to the God who is beyond the sun, who loved us enough to send his son to die for our sins, a life lived for that is worth putting your entire life into. You don't have that much time. I specifically didn't look at anyone when I said that because I don't want it to suddenly be like, Pastor Caleb's trying to kill me off. You don't have that much time. Life is short. It can come to an end entirely unexpectedly. You don't have time to live for every last thing that comes before your eyes. You have many, many limitations, which is why I'm so excited about our Sunday school class. You don't have all that much time to live a life under the sun. And that, for believers, is really good news. Because there's not much time. And then we get to live forever in a life that's much better than this one. It's bad news for people who do not believe and who do not have eternal life. That life is quickly coming to an end. And we need to make decisions in life under the sun. So I want us to walk away with this as a central understanding of what it is that the teacher wanted us to learn from the book of Ecclesiastes. His whole lecture might be summarized as this: let the frustration of life under the sun provoke you to live for God beyond the sun. Instead of being dismayed that life is obnoxious and totally broken, there's not any satisfaction to be found, that even the relationships that we once had are now breaking, and I used to be able to do this and now I can't because my body is breaking down. Don't let that become the source of your satisfaction. Instead, let the frustrating parts of life, the dissatisfying nature of our existence here, provoke you to live for life beyond the sun. And then another Christianese way of saying is to say, live for eternity. Now. Do it now. You don't have much time. It's coming to an end. And there's nothing in life under the sun worth devoting your life to and staking your entire satisfaction on, aside from the God who broke the barrier and came below the sun so that he could rescue us and bring us to eternal life with him beyond the sun. Let the frustration of life provoke you to live for God, because he is the only one and he is the only thing to live your entire life and devote yourself to. Everything else is futile. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes that has this wisdom that pokes us, makes us feel a little bit of pain, but makes us have to think and evaluate life. And we thank you that we have a hope that is secured by your Son, that we will one day have a life that is entirely satisfying, that we will no longer suffer under the brokenness and the frustrating nature of our lives anymore. And we pray that if there's anyone here that does not believe in your Son or does not have the hope of eternal life to live for, that they would choose to do that today, understanding that life here cannot satisfy the holes that are left in us, in our souls, that only you can satisfy. And we pray that those of us who do believe, who have our hope in you, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be taking our funds out of the basket of living life for you to diversify it and the things in life that are dissatisfying. We pray that we would rightly see to invest all of our efforts, all of our joy, and all of our satisfaction, and put it in one big bet on living life for you. We thank you that even though we were your enemies and we did not love you and we wanted to do whatever we wanted to do and live life for ourselves and sin left and right, that you still loved us enough to send Jesus to be our Savior. We pray that we would live every day that we still have, not knowing how many days that is, showing his love and keeping his commands and letting you be the dictator of what is right and wrong and being the judge as to the result of those things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.